So it's good to gather together again this evening and to speak about the Beatitudes, to speak about the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be looking at the Beatitudes as an introduction to them and at the first Beatitude, Blessed are the poor in spirit. But as we begin, I want you to think about something that maybe will put some things into perspective for us. As some may or may not be aware, my family and I recently moved from the Cincinnati area. We lived in northern Kentucky, which is just a stone's throw away, Elijah, from Cincinnati, Ohio. Cincinnati has a baseball team called the Reds. And in the past, they were a very good team and won the championship called the World Series multiple times. And the team is good again, but that actually doesn't enter into our topic today. What does is how former players are treated, former players of the game of baseball. If you were in Cincinnati today and you wanted to start a debate, I think the best way to do that would be to say that Pete Rose should or should not be in the Hall of Fame. Baseball, as so many sports and other things do, have a hall where they memorialize for all who desire to see those they believe were great and had a great and positive impact upon their game. You may be thinking right now, what does this have to do with the Sermon on the Mount or Beatitudes? Why are you talking about baseball? Well, bear with me, please. Well, if you entered that debate and about the man that so many call the hit king, you would have to offer your arguments on the one side, and others would offer their opposing views on the other. I heard a commentator on the radio discussing this one day, and he said, "Can you tell the story of their accomplishments in one sentence?" That was how he would judge people for the Hall of Fame. If you could say in one sentence what they had done, and it's that big of an impact, then they should be in. You should be able to do that at the drop of a hat for somebody that's in the Hall of Fame. Well, I would like you to keep that in mind when it comes to the Beatitudes. I would like that sentiment to be what we think of as the Beatitudes. I submit to you that each of the Beatitudes should be an apt one-sentence description of a Christian. That each one of them, taken on their own, should fit who a Christian is. But to an even greater extent, for the Beatitude we'll be discussing at greater length tonight, this poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It should be the ultimate one-sentence description of a believer in Jesus Christ. Hopefully, if you have any questions that have been arisen in your mind because of this, they'll be answered tonight. Why should the Beatitudes be a description of me? Why is the first so important that it could be said to describe every Christian? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? How do these things fit together? Well, as we go about to answer these things, we're going to look at the Beatitudes as a whole and then delve more specifically into that first one. So the question becomes, what are the Beatitudes? Well, one of the first things, as probably my custom, is going to explain what they are at first by explaining what they're not. The Beatitudes are not a prescription for salvation. They're not a list of things to do or be to become saved, to become a Christian. You can try and follow these things if you're not a Christian, and you might lead a better life, but they're not natural things. They're spiritual things. It's a spiritual description. We talked about it last week in the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. They're not a means of salvation. They're not naturally occurring in mankind. You might have a natural dose of one or the other. I've seen some very humble people. But that's a natural description. It's not a spiritual state. It's a spiritual humility that's being talked about. And hopefully you'll see that as we go through. Temperament is not spirituality. You know, when my wife and I met, she said I was a very kind person. I was very nice. Well, that wasn't a spiritual thing for me. That was something that had happened from my parents and from my upbringing. That's the way I was, naturally. Let alone when the Spirit of God started to work on me. See, these are spiritual characteristics. They cannot be achieved by man. When we're talking about poor in spirit, when we're talking about true humility, it's not something we can accomplish. It's something the grace of God has to do, which is why these can't be a means of salvation. It's not possible for me to be poor in spirit like the Bible's talking about. It's not possible for me to mourn in the way the Bible's talking about without the grace of God. And if it's not possible to be doing it, then I can't follow these as a prescription, as a means to gain salvation. They're a description of one who is saved, because the grace of God has done a work in their hearts to become poor in spirit, to mourn over their sin, to be meek, to hunger and thirst after righteousness in a godly manner, not as a means of salvation. So these are not natural things. They're also not a picture of the super spiritual. Now, when I say that, you really have to listen to what I'm talking about. I'm saying they're a picture, and they're a picture of spiritual people, of Christians, what a Christian looks like. But there are those that will say that they are a spiritual elite. I think of the Catholics when I think of this. You hear them and they say, well, this person has attained to sainthood. This person has become a saint because of the great life that they've lived and because of the wonderful things they've done and some miracles that may have been attached to them. And this would be a perfect portion of Scripture to describe a saint. Well, the Bible doesn't teach us that. What the Bible teaches us is that there are different offices in Christianity. There are different offices that Jesus Christ has created for His churches. But they're not necessarily super spiritual. These Beatitudes, this Sermon on the Mount, are supposed to describe every believer. Not just this particular elite that are holding particular offices. It's supposed to describe each one of us. It's not a delineation between those who are extra special and those who are common. It's a delineation between those that are Christians and those that are not. This picture that Jesus paints for us is the picture of every believer, of every one of us, at least the way we should be if we're trusting Him. And so that leads us into what they are. Well, they are a picture. It's a picture that's been painted of those that believe. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to have trusted the Son of God to forgive you for your sins, you've been born again, then these characteristics should describe you. The poor in spirit should describe you. Mourning over your sin should describe you. Thirsting after righteousness should describe you. Being a peacemaker should describe you. Being pure in heart, these things should describe who you are. Now, each one of us is going to have, if you are a believer, are going to have some more than one. A greater degree, someone might be a peacemaker than someone else. But each one of these things should describe who we are. Each one of these should paint a picture of our lives. The Beatitudes are a masterpiece. And the reason I say a masterpiece, because I think of painting a picture. Now, Michelangelo once stated that a painting is not complete until the master has finished with it. And that's true, isn't it? When you look at a picture that's been painted by someone, it's not complete until the person painting it has finished, right? Well, in the sense of a Christian, God is painting a picture. He's creating a masterwork of art in each and every individual Christian. And these things should describe us. But it's not going to describe us perfectly. They're not going to describe us to a T, because we're still being painted. Our lives are still in progress. God has not finished with us yet. He's still working on us. He's still adding brushstrokes. He's bringing things into our lives to make us more reliant upon Him, to help us see the weight of our sin even greater, to help us to mourn over those things, to help us to draw closer to Him, to help us to realize that all that we have has been given to us from Him, that we have no reason to boast or be proud. These are all gifts by His grace. And when you think of that, then you realize it's a work in progress. We haven't attained to pure spirituality, and we won't in this life until we stand before Him. And so this picture that's being painted, it should describe us in general characteristics. But it's not going to be perfect. But it is something that we can use. The Beatitudes are a revealer. They show us our state before God. They do this as we reflect upon ourselves and upon their meaning. As you study them, they are either going to paint a portrait of who you are, or they're going to paint your picture of who you are not. They reveal whether you are a Christian or not. They are also going to show us true happiness. You know, in the United States, the Declaration of Independence was actually signed not far away from where I grew up. And the founder of my town, Robert Morris, actually signed the Declaration of Independence to separate from England, where we're now living. And in that Declaration of Independence, they wrote an interesting phrase. They said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now, I don't have a problem with most of that. I would agree with almost all of that statement, that these truths should be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that every human being should have equal opportunity to succeed, to hear the Word of God, to trust Him, that these things, that the right to live peaceably, that should be a right for everybody. Liberty, that you're free to do what you want, that you're free to worship as you would like. That should be part of who you are, of every, any country. But it's interesting they put the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness. Having that as one of your founding tenets of your country sounds great. But when you pursue happiness, apart from the Word of God, you're going to be led into all sorts of serious trouble. And you can see that in the United States today. You can see that in many countries around the world today. Happiness has become the ultimate pursuit. It's no longer just living. It's no longer liberty. It's no longer thinking about our Creator who's given us these things. It's just pursuing happiness. And the world pursues happiness in many, many forms. Happiness should not be the pursuit. Happiness is the result of the right pursuit. That right pursuit is God. You notice the Scripture says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Happy are the poor in spirit. Are they happy because they sought after the happiness? No. They're happy because they're poor in spirit. Because they've seen their state before an almighty God. And they've humbled themselves before Him and He saved their souls. And then true happiness comes, true joy comes from knowing that they've been saved from their sin, that they have eternal life with God. That's where true happiness comes from. But you can't set out to seek that true happiness. You have to set out to seek God. You have to set out to seek Him first. And then all the other things fall into place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. See, the world now has it backwards. I want to seek all these things, and then I'll get happiness. It doesn't work. It's empty. It's vain. You can read the book of Ecclesiastes to see that the things this world offers are vain. They don't give you true happiness. One of the things that the Beatitudes are is a picture for the world to see. It's a picture for the world to see who true Christians are. There are many that go about saying, "I'm a Christian." There aren't as many true Christians as go about saying that. The Lord tells us that in the end of this sermon. That there will be many in that day that say, "Lord, Lord." And yet He's going to tell them to depart from Him, for He never knew them. Well, what's the difference? The attitudes are the difference. Martin Lloyd-Jones stated, "The glory of the gospel is that when Christians, or the church, is absolutely different from the world, Christians, she invariably attracts it," meaning the world. See, what he says is, we're not attracting people now. Christians are not attracting others in. Why? Because we look just like the world. We're doing the same things. We're speaking the same way. We're going to the same places. We're doing all the same things they're doing. And they don't see any difference in us. We're not being the light. We're not being the salt. We're not standing for what we believe in. Today, there are churches around the world that are saying it's okay for open for people in open sin to preach to people, to stand up and say, I'm a pastor of a church. They're saying that's all right. Well, the Bible says it's not. The Bible says we ought to be different from the world. And these Beatitudes are going to do that for us. You know, recently, the Church of Scotland has made it all right for gays and lesbians to marry people. I mean, to be pastors of churches. I have nothing against gays and lesbians, just like I have nothing against adulterers or thieves or liars or anybody else. They're sinners just like we are, just like I am. There's no difference in that sense. They're sinners. I don't hate them, but I hate their sin just like I hate my own sin. I want them to be different than what they are. Why? For their sake and for the gospel's sake. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I can think of one positive thing that's taking place. You know, this country is voting to legalize gay marriage. Many states in the United States have legalized gay marriage. And I think that's an awful thing. And so when I say this, please don't take it that I think it's a positive. Because I don't think it's a positive. But one positive that comes from it is it shows a clear difference between those that are Christians and those that are not. Because this is an issue that Christians cannot be okay with. It's an issue that Christians can't say, yes, I'm for it, and still be claiming Christ. Because Christ said it's wrong. Christ said this is not the way it's supposed to be. It's male and female from the beginning. And so this clearly will paint a clear picture for the world to see of what a Christian is and what someone who's not a Christian is. Because this is something that people won't stop standing upon. And I hope that that's the truth. The other thing that the Beatitudes do is they show us that this is not our country. Now, I'm not speaking of us here in England, because this isn't our country. But I'm also speaking that the United States is not our country. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, the country you live in, the country you were born in, the country your passport is, your birth certificate, is not your home. You're passing through. He says that here in the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not the kingdom of the United States, or the Republic, or the kingdom of England, or any other country. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are heavenly citizens, first and foremost. Everything else is secondary. And when you keep that in your mind, it's going to make you behave differently. It's going to make you opposed to things that governments do that are against God. It's going to make you opposed to sin, no matter what the benefit might be. It's going to make it less expedient for you to go along with the flow. That's what the Beatitudes will do. So this first Beatitude, we're going to now get into this. This first Beatitude... The first Beatitude is the foundation for the rest. Charles Spurgeon actually thought of it as a ladder. That a ladder needs rungs for you to step on. And this first Beatitude is the first rung of that ladder. And they build as you go along, off of that first rung. You know, I think of it, you need to have a first rung, don't you? You know, sometimes in the States you'll see a tall building, and they'll have a fire escape. Generally they're black on the side of a building, so they'll blend in. And if you look at that fire escape, there's a ladder. But if you're on the ground, you can't reach that ladder. You can't grab it. Because it's not meant for you. It's meant for people in the building. It's going to be let down from above. And if there's a fire and they want to get down, they're going to loose a lever and that ladder will reach to the ground so they can climb down. Well, that's not the way it is here. The first rung of a ladder has to be within your reach. What happens if the first rung of a ladder was 6 foot in the air? Well, who's going to be able to use the ladder? That's ridiculous, isn't it? Well, that's why the poor in spirit is so important. It's the foundation of the Beatitudes because it's also the foundation of Christianity. What is that foundation? It's humility. It's being poor in spirit. It's realizing that you are a sinner. Realizing that you have nothing to offer God. Realizing that you have a problem. You know, Jesus said he is a great physician. A physician comes to heal the sick. He's going to save those that are lost. These statements all give you the idea that there's a problem. Something's wrong. And so the gospel first tells you that, and this first beatitude tells you, the poor in spirit, they recognize there's a problem with themselves. Not with other people. They're not looking at other people. They're looking inwardly. and saying, I have an issue. I have a sin problem. And I need to go to Jesus Christ about it. So when we look at this, keep this in mind that the first beatitude is teaching us that we are inadequate, that we are not up to the mark, that we need help. So when we look at this, we're going to, as we go through this first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're going to look at a couple of words by themselves and then a couple of phrases by themselves to try and understand what they mean. So the first word is blessed. Blessed is happy. Well, we've talked about it before. This isn't the pursuit that we should follow, that we should look for. It shouldn't be happiness. It should be God. And God first. But you know, there's another passage of Scripture that paints another portrait of a Christian, of a believer. It's Psalm 1. And I love this passage of Scripture because it also speaks about, and it starts exactly the same way. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It gives me joy to think about that passage. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor what's his delight? It's the law of the Lord. And he thinks about that all the time, Elijah. He meditates on it, and he's like a tree. You know, I recently just saw the first redwood tree in my life up close. And that's, I always thought it would be in California, but it ended up being in England. And those trees are huge and so strong, and they're there for hundreds of years. And that's what I think of when I think of that verse. It's like a tree planted by the streams of water, whose his fruit is going to bear in his season. That's a wonderful image. That's a happy image. That's happiness. And it's not derived from our own self. It's derived from Jesus Christ. It's derived from the Lord. It's given us by Him. How can I say that? Well, in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. The Lord is speaking to His disciples, and He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's the blessing that Jesus Christ gives. He gives peace that the world can't understand. Those that are not believers can't understand the peace He gives. I can be happy. I can have joy in my circumstances, that in my tribulations that James talks about, because of the peace that Jesus gives me. No matter what the circumstances are, I know that one day I'll be with Him. That gives me happiness. That gives me joy. That gives me joy unspeakable that the world doesn't understand a bit. They have no idea what it means. They can't know what it means because they don't know the Lord. You know, Jesus Christ prayed for His people. He prayed for His children in John chapter 17. And I don't have time to read the entire passage. I wish I did. But listen to these verses starting in verse 14. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And the glory which Thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, as then hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You know, it's amazing to think about the words that Jesus Christ is praying there. He's praying for his disciples, but he's also praying for us, if you're a believer. Why? He says, not just for them, but for those that will believe on their word. I believe upon the apostles' words that what Jesus said is true. And Jesus Christ prayed for me that I would learn his truth. The Son of God was praying for me and is praying for me. His mind is upon me today. It's amazing. Amazing happiness that he gives me. What's the next word we want to look at? It's the word are. A-R-E. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know what's fascinating about that? Is it's current. It's now. But it's also in the future. It's both all at once. I'm blessed now because I have Jesus Christ dwelling within me. I'm blessed in the future. A great portion of Scripture to think about this is in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 15, verse 18, and verse 36. It says, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Each of those words, each of those verses, tell me something. They tell me that God has given to me, through Jesus Christ his Son, eternal life, and that it has begun now. It started already. You know, I used to think that it was something far out in the future that I will one day get when I die or when Jesus Christ returns, that then I'll have eternal life. But that's not what John says here. It's present. I've got it now. Yes, this body may one day die if Jesus Christ doesn't come back first. But my soul is alive eternally from the day the Lord saved me. It will never die. It will grow closer and closer to him throughout all eternity. What a blessing that is. What a source of joy and happiness that is. And then also over in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is talking about the story of Lazarus. How Lazarus had fallen sick. And Lazarus died. And Jesus went to Mary and Martha. And then to Lazarus and raised him from the dead. In the middle of the story, Martha is asking him that he could have been there, he could have done something. And Jesus talks to her and says, and it says in verse 23, thy brother shall rise again. Martha responds by saying, she saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Listen to that. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's what's happened to me as a believer. I was dead, and now I'm alive. And now that I'm alive, I'll never die. Death is separation. Physical death is separation from my body. But Jesus says, I'll never die. He's saying, I'm never going to be separated from him. Ever. That's what he's teaching us, that right there. There's no separation from God, my Father, from this point throughout eternity for me. That's amazing. It's astounding. It's current, and yet it's future. The next phrase is the poor in spirit. Now, the first thing it does not mean is being poor. Now, yes, it's true that throughout the centuries, I believe there have been more Christians that were poor than Christians that were rich. But that's not the goal. It's not to say, okay, I'm going to go sequester myself from the world and become poor so that then I will become a Christian. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about wealth. He's not talking about the idea that they used to have of monks going away from everybody and giving up all their worldly possessions so that they can take a vow of poverty and therefore become a Christian. He's talking about being poor in spirit. So what does it mean? Well, one, the best way for me to describe it is to give you examples from the scriptures. And there are many. One that I think of is Simeon. Simeon in the New Testament. When Jesus was a baby, Simeon is here in the temple. And in verse 25, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." You notice those two last verses. Those are the two verses that make me think of the Beatitudes. That last verse, it says, "A sword shall pierce thy soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." That's what the Beatitudes do. They pierce the heart. They say, are you this way? Is this a description of you? Does it reveal who you are? And then again, it's interesting that the way it's said is set for the fall and rising again of many. You know, I would have thought that it would have been the rising and fall. That there are going to be those that are knocked out of the way. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what Simeon's talking about. He's talking about salvation. Because salvation is a fall. It's a falling flat on your face, recognizing that you're a sinner. Falling down before God. Asking for forgiveness and Him coming in and creating a new creature and raising you from the dead. You can't be risen from the dead until you've realized you are dead. Until you've seen your sin for what it is. Again in Luke chapter 18, a perfect example of humility contrasted with pride. The Pharisee and the publican. Luke 18 verses 9 through 14. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." That's poor in spirit. Jesus is saying it right there. Whoever exalteth himself shall be abased. You're prideful. You don't think you need Jesus Christ. You're going to be thrown down. You're going to be humbled. But it's going to be too late. But he that humbleth himself, he that comes before God and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be lifted up. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those that have repented of their sins and turned to me. David has this attitude in Psalm 51. He's asking God to create in him a clean heart, to renew a right spirit, to forgive him of his sins. That's exactly what we need. It's what we need to have. It's what we need to be. In Matthew chapter 9, we're going to be thinking of a number of examples here quickly. Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. It says, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, if you think you're righteous, you don't need Jesus. If you think you're okay, if you don't feel the need and weight of your sin, you don't need Jesus Christ. You're okay. That's why so many people that are wealthy, that are rich, don't come to Jesus, because they think they're all right. Because they've got everything they think they need. They never take the time to look inwardly and see how corrupt and bankrupt they are. Again, it's that pride. But Jesus says, I've come to call sinners to repentance. Those that are poor in spirit. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it is an essential part of the gospel that conviction must always precede conversion. The gospel of Christ condemns before it releases. You have to feel the weight of your sin before you run to someone that can save you from your sin. Now, there's not a certain set amount of time. I'm not saying that it has to be 3 months, 6 months, a year. But there has to be a weight of sin. There has to be a felt need for Jesus Christ. Isaiah talks about this quite a bit. In Isaiah 57, a couple of quick examples from the Old Testament. Isaiah 57, if I can turn there quickly. 57 verse 15. It's not just a New Testament thought. Isaiah 57 verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humbled and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Look at that. Here is God talking about who he is. He is the high and holy one. He inhabiteth eternity. Before the universe existed, God was. When the universe no longer exists, God is. And yet, who does he have with him? He doesn't have the wealthy. He doesn't have the successful. He has those that are humble and have a contrite spirit. Those that have seen their sin and run to Jesus Christ. And he says a similar thing over in chapter 66 of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things that mine hand had made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Here is the Lord, he's lifted up. He is sitting in the heavens. The earth is his footstool. And yet who does he look towards? He looks towards the one that has a humble and a contrite spirit. He looks to the poor in spirit. He looks to those that have mourned over their sins. And Jeremiah, we heard it this morning, in the service this morning. Jeremiah 2, verse 22. For though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet then thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. God knows our hearts. He knows what we're made of. You're not going to hide anything from him. You might hide things from me. My sons try and hide things from me all the time. I know, because when I was a kid, I tried to hide things from my parents. That's just the way kids are. We try to hide the things that we've done wrong. We don't want people to know about it. But God knows about it. Not God knows about it. He knows our hearts. Jeremiah 17 tells us clearly that God knows our hearts. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. He searches the heart. He knows every thought I have, every motive I have, everything I want to do, everything I've done, everything I was tempted to do, everything I said, oh man, I wish I would have done that. He knows it. You can't hide it from him. Don't try. Humble yourself before the Lord. And that's exactly what Paul tells the Philippians to do. In Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 8. It says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That should be us. That should be a picture of who we are. Humble, just like Jesus Christ was humble. He humbled himself. He's God. And he came down in the form of a man. Started off as a baby. And not only that, he died a death he shouldn't have died. There was no reason for his death. He hadn't sinned. The wages of death, the wages of sin is death. That's the result. Well, he hadn't sinned. He hadn't earned those wages. He earned life. But yet he humbled himself and took that death for me. We can go on to other examples. Moses at the burning bush, where he says, I can't do it, Lord. Send someone else because I can't do what you're asking me to do. Samuel as a boy when the Lord calls him. And he comes and says, thy servant heareth. Job, when he worships the Lord, he says, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then when the Lord comes in the whirlwind, what does Job do? He prostrates himself before the Lord. And says, I'm not worthy to even speak with you. I'm sorry for the things that I've said. Isaiah does the same thing. When in Isaiah chapter 6, when he goes there and he sees a vision of the Lord in his temple, what does Isaiah do? He says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And it's not until the Lord cleanses him that he's able to speak before the Lord. We think of Peter. Peter in the New Testament is always seen as a bold man. He's always seen, that's his natural disposition. We talked about that earlier, about it being the difference between natural dispositions and spiritual dispositions. Peter's bold. He's going to take things. He's going to do things. But think of him when he's standing there in the courtyard and the cock crows the third time. And he runs away weeping because of his sin. He was humbled before the Lord, Elijah. He was humbled before the Lord. He had been naturally confident, but he was humbled. And then the last bit, and we'll have to run along. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the last portion of it. And it's a beautiful portion. It's the inheritance that is given to those that are poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Inheritance, spiritual inheritance, is not based off of physical parentage. That's what the Jews thought. That's what Nicodemus thought when he comes to Jesus Christ in John chapter 3. He thinks, because I'm a Jew, I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm a child of God. I'm one of the children of God. I'm God's chosen people. I'm part of the Israelites. Jesus says, no, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, I don't understand. How can I be born a second time? And Jesus tells him, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. A spiritual birth. Every single person needs a spiritual birth. A new life in God. Not something that is the old and the new. You're not going to be a Christian because your parents are Christians. You're not going to be a Christian because you've heard the word time and time and time again. No matter how diligently you've listened or not listened. The only way you're going to be a Christian is by humbling yourself, being poor in spirit, and coming before the Lord and asking for forgiveness, asking for mercy, and Him doing a work in your heart by His grace. That's what Nicodemus learned, and that's what Jesus talks about in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You want to be in the kingdom of heaven? It's being poor in spirit. It's being humbled because of your sin. And turning to Jesus Christ and knowing Him. Being born from above. Being born of the Spirit. Recognizing that you're doing wrong. And that you can't accomplish it on your own. And you need Jesus Christ to do. Don't act like the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3. They thought they were rich. They thought they had great spiritual wealth. They thought they had all the spiritual blessings there were. And yet they were poor. They were prideful, yet they had nothing to be prideful about. It is only when you see yourself as poor in the spirit that you become rich. The only reason I have anything is because God has given it to me. The only thing that reason I will be in the kingdom. I'm a child of the kingdom is because of God's gift to me. I have nothing to be prideful about. Do not look to those who promote themselves as being humble. Look at your own heart and look at God's holy standard. And that will make you poor in spirit if you're truly looking. Don't keep your sins behind you. Don't hide them away. Don't keep them behind you where you can't see them. Put them in front of your face and let them humble you before God and ask for forgiveness. Because if you don't, if you're never poor in spirit, Elijah, you'll never see the kingdom of God. You'll never see the kingdom of heaven. You need to ask for forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then you'll be able to start understanding the Beatitudes.